We do pause in our ongoing studies from time to time in order to salute our Lord Jesus Christ for what he did for us on Calvary's cross. And the result of that is that we have the freedom to enjoy life in this fallen world, to make good decisions from a position of strength, and thereby salute him by carrying out his plan as we learn it from the immutable word he left. There are things that we have been studying of late that really take us back to the cross, because the concept of salvation is being carried by an individual who is both God and man, and all of this is prophesied in the Old Testament as well as the New. And as we've studied these signals, these signs that appear from time to time, we can put them together, we can identify who the Messiah is, and therefore have the comfort of soul to know that everything the Old Testament prophesied, the New Testament fulfilled. So as we've done those things, we've pieced together these clues. And these clues bring us to the point to where we find an individual who is in human history and is carrying out things called miracles. That's where we are in our study. And they're prophesied in the Old Testament that he would do this. And they signal a number of things. First of all, that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And that makes him the God-man Savior. And as we study him and what he did, we are mystified why those who knew the Old Testament, studied it, therefore cataloged it, namely those who are the spiritual division of Israel, failed to recognize the fulfillment of those prophecies that were signaled to us from the Old Testament in such a precise way that they should have known whereabouts the Savior would be born, namely Bethlehem, and that he would fulfill all of these prophecies, and that he was doing so as he went through his public ministry. All the clues were there, and they failed to see them. Our major study, if you remember this, is Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is filled in all of its 12 verses with promises in the form of prophecy that the Messiah would come and would fulfill all of the things that are pointed out in that chapter. That chapter was available to the Jewish Illuminati in the Old Testament. They clearly understood what those prophecies meant, but who would fulfill it was the mystery. And so all of those things are made available to see in the New Testament. They should have known these things, but they didn't. Now, it is erroneous for us to join in with those who are the benighted and accuse the Jews of killing Christ. Nobody killed Christ. He gave up the Spirit. He had finished his mission. There was nothing left for him to do or fulfill to stay on this earth any longer. It was imperative that he be resurrected, and resurrected in a human body. He then ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He has fulfilled everything that both testaments indicated that he would. We have a risen Savior, and we are the beneficiaries of having simply placed our faith in him, and we are confident that Jesus is the Christ because he fulfilled all of the prophecies. He is in the proper bloodline. He has all of the accoutrements and the benefices that are necessary for anyone to recognize that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so monthly, we pause from our ongoing studies in order to salute him, knowing fully who and what he is. There are elements of this ritual that he pointed out to us at the Last Supper. And he spoke of the bread, which symbolizes the perfection of him. There's no leaven in the bread. Therefore, the purity of the Christ. And then there's the cup, which is representative of his dealing with our fall, our sins, all of the things that we do on a continual basis. We do these things and we will do them again. But nevertheless, all of that has been forgiven. And we therefore have all that is necessary to acquire within our souls the thinking of this Savior. those thoughts are in Scripture. We parse the Scriptures. We seek to understand in a sophisticated way those ideas that circulate in the soul of this individual. We need to capture those thoughts and ideas with the mentality we've been provided. We're smart enough to do this under the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, as we acquire the thinking of Christ, we acquire supernatural knowledge that informs, instructs, and even protects us in our daily goings forth. So we salute all of these things today. It is imperative, though, according to Paul, that we should not enter this ritual out of fellowship, clear the decks through confession alone to God alone, so that the Holy Spirit can bring to our mind those things that are important to us as we have gone through the process of growing in grace. We have a lot of things to be thankful for, but most of all, our thanksgivings go to what we know about the Word of God in our souls that we can activate with our free will. We'll pause, therefore, for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary, and also make mental attitude adjustments for the Bible study that is to follow. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to observe the Eucharist. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our mind those doctrines that pertain to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace has been laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. The Lord Jesus, on the night on which He was betrayed, took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup, representative of our sins poured out upon Christ and judged. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We'll retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After he had supped, the Lord took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament for my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice until he comes. Heavenly Father, your grace toward us is unmeasured, and therefore our response to you knows no bounds. We thank you for all of our provisions, everything you do to sustain us in this life, so that we might grow in grace and learn how to better serve you. Your matchless grace to us must be recognized, and we do so through giving. And we do this in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Our study finds us at the signs of Messiahship, document 7, page 65. We enter into a new segment of our study. Signs of Messiahship will lead us toward the miracles he performs. We'll get to that. But we are almost through with this, but there's some critical concepts that are yet to be noticed and retained. Jesus Christ entered human history as the Messiah, but he still has to be identified. And there are going to be some things that will occur that will point Messiahship's identity toward him. So signs of Messiah have to do with Jesus Christ fulfilling some things that were prophesied in the Old Testament, as well as performing some things that are necessary to isolate him away from the mundane. Many people might decide that they're good enough to pretend to be the Messiah and might present themselves as such. But one of the signs that they're not able to perform except through satanic activity, we'll get into some of that, but they cannot sustain it. It's almost like the fortune hand reading people. They might call a shot or two here along the way and win some confidence from a few, but they can't do it every time. In fact, they can destroy your life by getting involved in the occult, which is what that is. If you've ever been to a fortune teller, fortune is the active word there. People think you get a fortune. I've told you about a lady we knew down in Houston that just on a lark celebrating a birthday, hey, let's go see a fortune teller. Who would have thought of that? But it was like a joke. So this girl was having some kind of, let's call it marital, or maybe she was dating this guy, I don't know. He was pleading for her to marry him or had already done the deed. And they were on sort of the outs. And she was wondering whether or not it was the right thing or not to have done. You know, separated from him, I'm not doing this anymore, and huffed away. But the fortune teller said that she saw, somewhere right along in here, that an old love would come back in her life and that this was going to be a wonderful thing. So she says, "Wow, that is cool. So she went back to Fred. And he turned out to be a monster, one of those kind of guys that has a checklist every morning about what you will and won't do, and I'll be in to make sure you're doing this. So it turned out she went back to hell in a handbasket. And it got so bad that the only way that she could get away from this guy was to escape in the cover of darkness, drove off in the middle of the night, never to be seen again. So I'm just telling you, don't go to fortune tellers as a joke. It's not a joke. It's bad news. When you identify a person that can call the shots, do things that are impossible for the humankind to do, and have a reason and purpose for doing it, then you've got a Messiah guy. And that turns out to be Jesus of Nazareth. Much information would have become current during the public ministry of Jesus, who demonstrated on several occasions his qualifications to be the Messiah by means of his miracles. Nobody else could do this. Now, Satan can use, as we will note in our study, can use some of his demons to indwell or influence mankind, and therefore use his angelic power to convince some that they are more than they are. He does that today by inculcating into the souls of many, and those individuals quite often are in positions of power, which is the issue, and therefore convince others that they have these superhuman abilities, which they do not. I think that in our nation today, I hope that it hasn't always been this way, but in our nation today, people who decide that they want to run for public office, if they're not demon-possessed, they're demon-influenced. And they think in their mind as they run that they will be able to accomplish great things for the people. Let me inform you today, they got no use for the people. The people are in the way. The people can be propagandized into buying into some political idea. But all it's going to do in the long run is just cost you money and cause you to waste time on failed ideas. It would be best if Congress would say, we're so tired of passing these laws day after day after day. We're just worn out by it. So we're going to take a one-year sabbatical. So y'all are on your own. The Messiah never went political. He just simply did his duty, what was prophesied, took care of details that he was assigned, which was to get to the cross. And that was the most important act that he performed in his public ministry. From our viewpoint, all the rest of the stuff becomes secondary. But he had to get to the cross, and he had to leave behind those actions that he performed singularly all the way to the cross. That's the Dia Via Rosa right there. Whatever he did, once he rode into town on that donkey, had been accomplished to identify him when he rode in that he was the king. He fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah. And when people looked at him and saw that act, they threw the palm leaves down. So before he began to do these miracles, it is important to understand some principles regarding our Lord's system of performing miracles. A few points on this. Jesus performed miracles from both his own divine attributes and from the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And what we're going to get around to seeing is that the power that he has to perform miracles comes from the Holy Spirit and deity. It would be borrowed deity, or it would be his in certain instances. No miracle can be performed that in any way violates Jesus Christ's position as true humanity in his public ministry. He cannot leave kenosis behind and then go flat out 100% deity. And we've done kenosis, and I hope you remember it. We'll have to mention it here and there. There were three categories of miracles performed by Jesus during the incarnation. First were creation-related miracles. Those were performed by the Lord's divine attribute of omnipotence. This had to be done or everything would come unwound. What if the order of the universe had to be suspended for those 33 years? I don't think that the scientists, and I'm not qualified to comment on this, but seems like I've read this somewhere, maybe in Scientific American. That's why I try to check out the other side. There are not many articles in there that I can understand, so I flip past those. But it's my understanding that they haven't figured out what gravity is, except for Sandra Bullock. And so we have that, gravity. They don't know what it is, what causes it, what enables it to continue unabated for eon after eon. Well, that's the power of Jesus Christ, who we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:16 that he holds the universe together. It's his power. That is how we can look up in the sky and find the North Star and at least orient to where we are. Which way ought we to go, Fred? We should go this way because the North Star is right there. There are other things that are out there that we utilize. And Hubble's telescope keeps finding other solar systems and other solar systems that have planets that are a proper distance from their host star to where these astronomers decide that, wow, if they had this, that, and the other, but they don't, then there could be life on that planet. And that encourages them to look for other host stars with a planet proper distance away that could host human life or life in some description. And they have this lust to do that because if we can find another solar system with a host star and a planet that could host individuals such as us, then they can therefore push their concept that we are not unique in the universe. They don't want to be unique. They want to be many people like us. And I tell you what I've discovered in watching science fiction movies since I was a child is that when these people come to visit us, they don't like us. They want to kill the lot of us. So why do we want to be near these people who we've learned from science fiction movies want to kill us? And some of them are real ugly to boot. So we've got this, the creation-related miracles. As creator of all things, Jesus' creation-related miracles were not subject to the doctrine of kenosis. Correct pronunciation is kenosis. Jesus created the universe. Everything that is here, he created. You say, well, just this? No, he created the entire universe in a microsecond. I think I even had a number a couple of years ago as to how long it took. But the smallest fraction of a second is how long it took, up and running. Now, the guys that peer into the heavens claim it took billions and billions of years. Well, it's been here maybe that long. I don't know. But it only took a fraction of a second. Why would the God of the universe, why would it take him so long? If he's all God and everything, knows everything, got all the knowledge, all the power, he has to sort of work on this for billions of years. It's just too hard. I just can't do it in a short time. It's going to take me a long time to get this done. Jesus created the universe. During the incarnation, he used his divine power to hold the universe together. He calmed storms, turned water into wine, and resuscitated Lazarus, among other things. Under Messiah-related miracles, Jesus gave the accreditation or credibility to his true humanity and as the true King of Israel. In his deity, he is the God of Israel. These include the casting out of demons, healing the blind, healing the lame. Now we're going to see as we give some examples of miracles, I may do two or three or four, whatever the muse strikes me. But we are going to cast out demons. We're going to heal the blind. I don't know about the lame, but I got the blind on my mind, as one will do. Agent-related miracles were performed through the agency of the Holy Spirit and were designed to give credibility to His messages. And all three of these categories were legitimate because they were a part of the plan of God for the dispensation of the Incarnation. Now, we will note a few representative miracles to illustrate the Lord's mercy, grace, and power available only through divine power. Divine omnipotence, divine omniscience will be a part of what we now consult. The one I've chosen to go first is the miracle of changing water into wine. And by the way, I don't know if any of you are connoisseurs of fine wine. Spend a lot of money on that. You can get it gone pretty quick, too. Those bottles are not all that big. And if you want to match it up with what you're eating, then you consult a sommelier and he'll tell you what to eat with it. I was once given a tip on what to eat with raw oysters. Certain wine goes really good with raw oysters, I was told. Well, every time I go to the Gulf, that's the first thing I want, and I want them from Apalachicola Bay. You get a little bucket full of those, and then you match it up with this wine, which I cannot remember, but it's absolutely fantastic. I don't know how they figured this out, but it's just perfect. You may not like raw oysters, so you wouldn't want to have that wine, say, with your bacon and eggs. But you can consult these people who know all things regarding viticulture, and they'll tell you. And so, going to change some water into wine. What kind of wine is this? Well, there's a guy out there that publishes a magazine. His name is Fred something. And you can flip through the pages, and he'll tell you what he rates certain wines that are on the market. And you can get up in the 90s, and that's really good, and they'll have a real proud price for that. And you work down to the 80s and the 70s, and not long in there, it gets to be rot gut. I do not know. What is that guy's last name?
Fred Parker.
Fred Parker. Robert Fred. Robert Fred Parker, what would he rate the Lord's wine we're about to investigate? Couldn't rate it. Could not rate this wine. So let's see about it. For example, would Jesus, if he was going to do this, would he do a 75? I submit he would not do a 75. Would he do a 95? I submit he would not do a 95. It would be off Parker's charts. He'd write articles about it. He'd be on TV describing how on earth did this ever happen. It was perfection of sunlight and shadows. And he'd go on and on about this. The wedding at Cana was hosted by Mary, the mother of Jesus' humanity. Invited to the ceremony were Jesus and his six disciples. He only had six at this time. If you wonder where the other guys were, he hasn't said to them, "You are now a disciple." So they're in the future. Present, we've got John, Andrew, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, and James. So they're with him. That's his coterie. At wedding feast, wine was a required beverage in the Jewish culture. The Mad Mamas of Missouri turned their thumbs down on any alcoholic beverage. So that's whiskey and, as my grandmother would say, beer. I had an uncle who was bad to tap the keg of Budweiser. And he also smoked. So he got sick at one time, and my grandmother said that beer and them cigarettes are going to kill him. And they actually did. At 86, so I guess my grandmama was a prophet. At wedding feasts, wine was a required beverage. So don't be cutting your eyes toward the Mad Mamas. It was okay in Israel. When Jesus and his retinue arrived, the supply of wine had become exhausted, which is a no-no. Get this. At weddings in Israel, first century, if you had a wedding, you had this reception going on, you're all familiar with that. I think the thing that you have before you have the thing, where everybody goes somewhere, and there's food and there's wine sometimes and that kind of thing, that thing there, whatever that's called, that is a time that the couple has to ponder whether they really want to do this or not. And they get too much in the wine and the muse passes. I think I should give a speech at these get-togethers and say, let's pause for a moment, for a moment of clarity. Do you two really want to go on with this? Now's the time. And it'd be good for me so that I would not have to do the wedding tomorrow. I love weddings. I've been to yours. That's held up now for what? What is this, 2 years now? Oh, 10. My, how time flies. That they've spawned twice, so I guess it's more than two. Oh, by the way, we have a new spawn. I'll tell you about it at halftime. But let's keep on. Mary informed the Lord of the circumstance, to which he replied in John 2:4. Woman, what does this have to do with us? Now that's mama. And he says, woman. I can tell you this, that if I or any one of you had turned around to your mother and said, woman, and then thus and so, we're talking about a microsecond before you were bleeding. There's going to be some blood here this morning. Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now, what is it that he can do about the fact that all these people are now staggering around the building, having consumed all the wine they brought in the first place, and she's saying to him, you know, they've run out of wine. Now, why is that a big deal? Because, get this, if you're having this, what is this deal called before the hand? The what? Rehearsal. The rehearsal. And you've gotten all of the wine is gone. It's in the Jordan River now. And she says to Jesus, they ain't got any wine left, knowing the only way to get more wine, because of blue laws, the only way to get more wine is for him to make some. And he said, what have we got to do with this? So there's no wine, so he's going to make some wine. But when he says woman, he's speaking from his deity there. He's scolding her about saying, this is not our problem. They should have thought ahead, so on. This is not where I want to begin my miracle production. Because this is the first one, by the way. He hadn't done any of these. And what is he thinking in his mind? I don't know. But apparently, he knows the only way to get any wine in the building is for him to make some. And so he says, my hour's not yet come. He's saying, this ain't on the agenda. This is not number one. The word woman is the proper noun gune. And used here by Jesus toward his mother as a rebuke. When a member of the Trinity rebukes us, it is designed to alert us to resolve a situation by applying the faith rest technique. That is something I think we leave off. It's one of the first functional problem-solving devices. It's down way low on the agenda of things to do in a tight. And he's saying, just do the faith rest drill. Let's see how this plays out. And when a wedding party runs out of wine, it is considered a social blunder. The couple is now facing the embarrassing situation of having to bring the festivity to an end. Mary's comment is a way of saying it's time to go. We don't get some wine in here, this party's over. And therefore, she's hoping that Jesus will fix this, because in the Jewish community, if you run out of wine at the rehearsal, then you pull up stakes because the whole deal is over. Now, that's not true here. I'm not saying this. We've got Ben Vesser's wedding coming up next month. So I don't want the Vessers to think that they've got to contact some wine production company out in the hills of Missouri to get a bus over here. This is Jewish culture, and it's going to be embarrassing if something's not done. My hour is a phrase that refers to the cross. Absence of wine means it is time for the guest to depart. Mary approaches Jesus and hopes that he can provide a solution. All his miracles are designed to focus witnesses' attention on Jesus as Messiah. So who are the people that are there? None are mentioned other than in passing ways, like the bridegroom. He's going to be consulted at one point, but we don't know his name. Don't know anybody else that's there. So who are the witnesses we have that we know is in the building, or in the building? That would be Mary. That would be Jesus and the six disciples. We're going to learn about the cooking staff. They're going to be mentioned, so on. But we're going to find out that the first miracle is going to be a way to communicate faith rest technique in a tight to the six disciples. It is probable that most of the guests, if not all, did not know Jesus, except that he was Mary's oldest son. Our son's rebuke caused her to shift gears mentally and apply the faith rest technique. Knowing that Jesus was capable of doing something to alleviate the problem, she then turns to the attendants. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Have you ever seen your mother do something like that? I mean, a situation has played out. Something needs to be done. And so they get that expression on their face, that mama expression. And they go to whoever needs to be contacted and says something in the order of, "Whatever he says, do it." Stern expression. No ifs, ands, and buts. I remember that phrase. So she had no idea what Jesus might do, if anything, but she wanted the staff and those assisting them to be ready to oblige him immediately should he suggest anything. Stand fast. Be ready to go into instant action here. And what the Lord intended to do required the use of six empty water pots. These are not just little bric-a-brac standing around. These are the empty water pots. I couldn't find another word for it other than go to the Greek. I figured we'd just stay with water pot. Used to, they had pots under the bed in days of yore. We're not talking that. We're talking water pots for drinking water. Now, there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. That's 180 gallons, assuming all were 30-gallon containers. And I'm trusting my third-grade math. John 2:9. When the head waiter tasted the water, Jesus ordered them to fill each with water which they did, up to the brim, about 180 gallons. He then told them to draw some out and take it to the head waiter, the maitre d'. Now, John 2:9, when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom. The wine instantly became the sommelier's choice. Wine ratings used today could not possibly judge the wine Jesus created, so we will go with the review given by the wedding party's sommelier. John 2:10. And said to him, the bridegroom, every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you, bridegroom, have kept the good, kalos, choice, excellent wine until now. He reversed it, the sommelier and the maitre d' thought. Usually, we have the good wine first, excellent, choice, and then later on, it's rot gut because you're, you know, stoked and you don't know. As it rolls off the tongue, you swirl the glass this way, sniff it as you think something might be wrong there. And then you pour it in your mouth and you let it roll on the from the front to the back of the tongue. But as the party goes on, all that falderal fades away because your taste buds have been, let's just say, stoned. The chemical transformation of converting water into wine was the Lord's first of many miracles he would perform during his public ministry. Now, he used the omnipotence and omniscience required in the creation of the universe to change water into wine at Cana. If he can create the universe, can he create wine? I mean, you usually go through a process. You have the grapes and you go get those and then you stomp them barefooted, which makes me wonder who actually stomped this wine. You want to check them out for athlete's foot, mange, or whatever. I would like to know what's going on before it got here. But apparently the alcohol kills the athlete's foot. I'm betting on that. Spiritual concepts were evident in the Lord's miracle, and it had impact on six disciples. Empty water pots were filled with water and then changed into wine. Empty bottles were informed, there are a lot of empty bottles. I could have put that in there as a parenthetical. Nevertheless, empty bodies were informed of the majesty of the Messiah's power to provide eternal life by simple faith in him. Here's how. His own disciples had already believed on him, but the miracle convinced them of the undiminished deity that he also possessed. He's not just a nice guy. He's not just a guy that's really smart and is able to analyze incoming data and give you good feedback. He is undiminished deity. Only deity can do that. John 2:11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, meaning the Shekinah, and his disciples believed in him. They're believing at this point that he is not only true humanity, sinless, brilliant, but also, he is God. Only God can do that. That's why Lucifer likes to knock out apparent faux miracles to convince people that anybody can do this. But most of all, he does it to point out the fact that Jesus is not the Messiah. And you have to be alert to know from Scripture that only God, meaning either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit, can perform extra natural events. And when a person can do that, and the disciples are going to have to go on the road here at some point. And when they go on the road at some point, they have to be totally convinced that the one they follow and that the one that they will introduce to their audiences is the Messiah. This is a Messiah vetting process, and he will do many miracles along the way. This is the first one, and it's directed primarily toward these six disciples. They have to be the first to find out that he is the God of the universe, the first to find out that there's no doubt that this is the Messiah. I am convinced that all of these prophecies that we've seen before, now on this occasion, I'm looking at a man who has taken water and converted it into choice wine. And it's been therefore approved of by the maitre d'. This is a miracle. And they're going to see many more, and we'll note two or three more. All right, so water pots, water and wine. Attending the wedding celebration with Jesus were six apostles. Consumption of the supply of wine brought six water pots into play. And they provided a visual aid to illustrate the apostles' spiritual status quo and spiritual advance. Do they get this? See, what I see here is a teaching aid. See, we don't have the canon of Scripture. No New Testament canon book has been written. Jesus, therefore, is the source of information, divine thought. He is the individual who is presenting himself in society as the Messiah. But we know from retrospection that not everybody bought into that, regardless of the miracles. Many of the Pharisees and others of their ilk would look on these things and say that he was demon-possessed, you might remember. So even when they see these things occur, they try to find a reason to say, no, that's not right. That's not really a miracle. It's just hocus pocus. So, these six guys, six water pots are brought into play, and they provided a visual aid to illustrate the apostles' spiritual status quo and spiritual advance. Each one has to ask himself in his own mind, do I understand this? Do I believe it? And am I convinced that Jesus is the Messiah? And when Jesus called each of these men, they, like the water pots, were empty. Into them Jesus poured water, which in Scripture is symbolic of one, salvation, two, doctrine, and three, the Holy Spirit. And just as six water pots were non-functional, so were these six apostles before Christ met them. Just as the water pots were made of stone, likewise were the hearts of these men. First, the six were saved by the testimony of Jesus as Messiah. Second, they are starting to learn doctrine. Then they receive the power of the Holy Spirit. That will occur at Acts 2. At the ceremony in Cana, the men watched as the Lord orders water to be poured into the water pots. Water signifies life, which at salvation becomes eternal life. This is a teaching aid that communicates the doctrines of salvation, eternal life, spiritual growth, and the power of the Holy Spirit. The results of these three doctrines is the formation and foundation of the spiritual life. The wine produces what the wine does for the one that consumes it. Cheerfulness, inner stimulation, inner happiness, inner peace, inner power. And by following Jesus, all six men will acquire these attributes in their souls, become mature believers, and carry on the Lord's work post-resurrection. Therefore, this miracle was primarily designed to teach these six men the process required for spiritual growth. Our next miracle will be the casting out of demons in Mark 5, and we'll take up that subject at 10 till the hour. Time for tea and crumpets.